And with that, we're going to Psalm 78 this morning. Psalm 78. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your truth, your triumphant truth. I thank you for the risen Christ. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We've been saying it throughout church history, and we gather this Lord's Day and we say it all over again. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which works now. It's powerful to save. Help me in my words to unleash the truth. Let your spirit move. Let hearts be touched. Let lives be changed. Marriages, families, Lord. Let a legacy, a godly legacy, many godly legacies come through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but will tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food that they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when God heard it, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled in Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not trust in him and did not believe his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. And he commanded the east wind to blow in the heavens. He let out by his power, he let out the south wind. And he rained on them meat like the dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for God gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he struck down the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So God made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He often restrained his anger and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember the works that, they did not remember his great hand on the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in the land of Egypt, his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts, the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave their cattle over to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger and did not spare them from death, but gave over their lives to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he led them to his holy land and to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them and apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. For they but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard it, he was full of wrath and utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. He delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then God awoke us from sleep, shouting like a strong man because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary high like the heavens, like the earth that he has founded forever. He chose his servant David and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd his people, Jacob, Israel, his inheritance. With an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. November 22nd, 1963. Who died? John F. Kennedy. Someone else died that day, too. You know who else died that day? Well, many people died. C.S. Lewis died the same day as John F. Kennedy. I think JFK got the press. But I wonder this, I ask this question to you, to myself. Who left the greater legacy? JFK was a great man, a great president, certainly, in our history. Think of the civil rights era and his role, the Cold War. But who left the greater legacy? I have a guess. I think it might be Lewis. I don't know. That's a hard thing to measure, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to measure legacies. In a comparison, especially a comparison like that. I want to talk about legacy today, but I also want to bring it down into a much more intimate level than JFK and C.S. Lewis. I want to talk about family. family, and legacy. Because that's where really legacy is wrapped up, is in the family. A legacy that's left through generations. It's been that way since the beginning. God made marriage and family to be the very heart of society, of human society. It's the place of the sweetest joys, the deepest trust, the greatest sacrifices, the strongest love. It's the closest of all relationships. But because of that, it also is the place where we can sin most easily and most deeply against one another. The most bitter grief and strife, the most brokenness, brokenness that can last and can damage generations again. Legacy. We were with a family recently at Winneka Bible Church, a couple who, the husband, his mom died recently. And so they had been gathering things from her home, and him and his siblings, and he was showing us during dinner, he was showing us this beautiful piece of wooden furniture that they had, that he had received, and, you know, you imagine all the memories that are wrapped up in that for him. And as you know, you have things like that, right? Where the memories come back just because of the sight of it or the smell of it or whatever the case may be. And there's legacy there, right? Many times we think of legacy in terms of possessions handed down or what is left in an inheritance. But I mean something different when I'm speaking of legacy today. I mean what's left in us. And later on in that evening, Paul, again, this man, he opened his family picture book, and we're looking through it, and he's telling us about his family, about his dad and mom, and he had a number of siblings. And I asked him questions about his mom and dad. And as he tried to express, as he thought about his dad and mom and the legacy, their character, and described that to me, and more things came out. As he groped to think about it's the legacy, it's the character, and those things are left in him. Those things have shaped Paul. They've shaped him. That just happens. Okay? Generation, you're shaped by that. Whether or not you may realize it, by the generations in your family. That's legacy. But I want to make it personal. I'm not asking the question today of what legacy you've been left. What legacy will you leave? That's what I'm asking. What will be the ripple effect of your life? And by the way, I don't mean this. This is a message that in some ways will be targeted to parents. But it's not just parents that I'm targeting. It's the young people and the children here today. It's single young men, young women. It's the older couples. It's everyone. Everyone in here will leave a legacy. Your life will have a ripple effect into the future. The choices you make today are going to affect people you will never see, that your life will touch, not necessarily directly. That's legacy. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the things I'm doing in the present are going to affect those in the future? That I'm going to leave a legacy? What will that lasting impact be? And I think Psalm 78 can help us. So let's dive into the psalm and let's think about legacy. First of all, we have a history lesson during temple worship. You notice, maybe you notice this, that this psalm is a little bit different in that it's not prayer or praise or thanksgiving. You know, it's not really addressed to God. It's a sermon. Everyone's gathered at the temple for worship, and Asaph, the author of the psalm, he gives a message. He gives a history lesson. It's a teaching psalm. It's a sermon. There are only a few of these in the Psalter. But they preach, too, at the temple. This is probably comes from the golden age of David and Solomon. You notice when the psalm ended, right? That choice of David at the end of the psalm as the king. And Asaph was a... It could refer to a man or to his family. But I think it's pretty clear that this comes from that age of David and Solomon. It was the golden age. They would have looked back on it. They did look back on it for generations. And they said, that was the golden age. And someday when David's son comes... Right? When David's son comes, we're gonna return to that golden age. It's going to be great. And they were saying it still in Jesus' day. That was the hope, right? The messianic hope. The Davidic king. So that this is where it comes from. And this is a history lesson. I don't know how that strikes you. You like history? In school? You know, were you the one sleeping during history class? Interpreting history can be a tricky thing. I want to give you an example here. The Civil War. I went on a mission trip to South Africa recently, and it's a really long flight. So on the way down, I'm watching Steven Spielberg's movie, Abraham Lincoln. Okay? Not the Vampire Hunter, okay? I mean the more historical movie by Steven Spielberg, where he presents the latter years of the Civil War. Really, it ends with the assassination of Lincoln. But it's the whole struggle to pass the 13th Amendment, because the Emancipation Proclamation was made during a time of national crisis, can't be established after the war. So Lincoln was like, we got to pass this. We got to pass the 13th Amendment. And so there's all this maneuvering. There are things happening that maybe shouldn't be happening, but it gets done, and it's the victory, you know, for right. I think of Lincoln as a hero. I think of him as the man of the hour. Do you? I mean, you have that heroic picture, and the movie kind of confirmed that. Well, then I come back and I pick up a book by a pastor where he's arguing that, you know, the Civil War wasn't the way to deal with slavery. It should have been dealt with the seeds of the gospel being planted and with that kind of change in culture, that a centralized government intervention was the wrong move, and that in some ways it set us up for the things that we're going through today. I'm like, that's provocative. That's a provocative argument. Two very different perspectives. I'm not here today to debate this, my whole sermon. I'm only using it as an example. I hope you're not like wrestling with it the whole sermon. Was the Civil War. That's not the point of it. But very different perspectives on one event. There can be very different perspectives. And I don't mean that the Civil War, that's a huge example. How about a conflict you've had recently? Think about the person on the other side of the conflict. A very different perspective, right? Many times. Or someone else from the outside looking in. It's very difficult. It can be very difficult to interpret history. Well, that's what makes Psalm 78 so nice. This is inspired history. This is inspired history. This isn't just man's perspective. We're getting God's perspective in this psalm. That's important to note. Paul says in Romans 15 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So whatever you may think about history, history is good. It is good for us to learn, to listen to and learn from history. But maybe you've heard the quote from Hegel, the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. I think that's pretty true in human history, right? Sometimes one generation, the generation after, learns the lesson, and then the next generation repeats the same thing all over again. How many times the old errors are repeated in human history and through generations? That's the way, it's these cycles of human history, right? So this psalm gives us history. It gives us history as poetry. It's a psalm. It's got it. You probably notice how it is in your Bible, as it is in mine. It's phrased as poetry there. And it's also a parable. It's history as parable. Do you notice what he says in verse 2? I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Well, what does he mean? He says, you know, our fathers have told us these things. Well, he's saying, we've heard these things and we know, but there's a mystery here. And we're going to think about that as we come back to the whole story of the psalm. What's the mystery? What's the mystery of the psalmist that we need to unlock? And I'm going to take an attempt at it. But number 2, a divine command with a generational goal. So we have a history lesson. We also have a command, a divine command, and it has a generational goal to it. Look at verse 4. He says, these things we've been told, we're not going to hide them from our children. Very interesting language he uses there. Well, hide them. Well, how would we be hiding them from our children? Oh, maybe as we open the psalm, we'll understand that more. He says, well, we're not going to hide them. Well, you say, okay, you're saying that as a kind of a rah-rah to parents, you know? Hey, I think we shouldn't hide these things from our kids, you know? We should tell them. Maybe this is just an opinion, you know? Kind of a suggestion, like, hey, you might want to try this. Are things not going well at home? Why don't you tell them the history? Tell them what happened in the past. There's more to it than that. Look at verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. This is a divine command. This has the weight of divine authority behind it, of God's own authority. This is a command that God has given. He's not saying, here's a helpful tip for parenting. And that's many times how we kind of operate. in our culture, isn't it? It's kind of the tips, the techniques, you know. Hey, you want a new kid by Friday? Try this, try that. This isn't like that. This is God's command. Well, you say, well, where is that command at? Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, which is where he says, the Lord says through Moses, so that you may fear the Lord in the land that you're going, in the promised land, so that you would fear the Lord, and so that your son would fear the Lord, so that the generations would fear the Lord, he gives a command. Here it is. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Do you know this passage? You know that verse, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You're like, that sounds so huge. How do I do that? How do I wrap my arms around that? Well, listen to this. He says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Let these words be on your heart and teach them. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Maybe I could paraphrase that. I could, you know, like the message here on Deuteronomy 6, you know. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down for dinner in the evening, when you're driving your son or daughter to volleyball or soccer practice, or before bedtime when you lie down, or when you're out for recreation as a family, walking by the way. All these different times, teach them, teach them, teach them. I feel like that's still, that command, it feels like Paul's command of rejoice without ceasing. Wow, how do you do that? Rejoice without ceasing. Pray, you know, pray always, right? Give thanks in every circumstance. It just, you try to wrap your arms around some of these commandments. Maybe we could simply simplify it as whenever you can, teach them, teach them, teach them. This is a call to fathers. This is a law, and this law will have to be written on our hearts. I think this is something that maybe as a dad or a mom, and especially given whatever the relationship with your children is, and you feel, I don't know if I can do this. I feel insufficient. Yes, we are insufficient. Most of the things in the Christian life are that way. They're things that you couldn't do on your own. Christ calls us to these things so that we'll trust in Him. We got to take hold of Christ, the promises of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. May He write this law in our hearts. That's what's got to happen. Thankfully, that's what happens in the New Covenant. He writes the law in our hearts. And this is a call to fathers, but not to fathers only. But it is to fathers. Tag, you're it, dads. This is Ephesians 4 working out in the life of a church. The pastors are here to equip you so that you can be the dad and disciple your children. You are the primary disciple maker. Don't hand it off. Don't hand it off. But it's not only to fathers, it's to mothers too. And mothers can be very powerful influences. Think of Timothy. Think of the life of Timothy, where Paul says, you know who you've learned from childhood. And in the beginning of 2 Timothy, he says, I know the faith that's in you that was in your mother, in your grandmother. He says it like that. He says, the faith that was in you, that's in you, that was in your mother and your grandmother. Wow, that says something of the influence of his mother and grandmother in discipling Timothy. That kind of a legacy. And now Timothy, the right-hand man of the Apostle Paul. So it's a call to fathers, a call to mothers. It's a generational call. It has a generational goal. This isn't just a command, just God saying, do this. When God gives command, he gives promises. And there's a promise attached to it. How many generations did you see there in Psalm 78? How many generations did you see? Teach your children so that the next generation might know them. Okay? And you're thinking, oh, it's my children, right? He says, no, it's the children yet unborn. I mean your grandkids. And they then arise and teach them to their children. That's four. Or is there maybe five? Because earlier in the psalm when he says, our fathers taught us these things. So he's thinking of himself. Here we are. We're standing. If our fathers taught us these things, let's teach them. And that's five generations right there. You find places in the law, like in the Ten Commandments, where there's promises to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. This is the power of generational influence and legacy in a family. The family of Andrew Murray, for example. Now, you might know the name Andrew Murray. You might think of his books. I went to the village where he pastored. Like, they have a statue of him outside the church. And I was there in Wellington. It's Wellington, South Africa. So when I was down there. And you may know of his books. He wrote books like Abiding Christ, Absolute Surrender, With Christ in the School of Prayer. But I wonder if Andrew Murray's, you know, most powerful legacy is in the books or through his family. Listen to this. In the family of Andrew Murray of South Africa, 11 children grew to adult life. 5 of the sons became ministers, and 4 of the daughters became ministers' wives. The next generation had a still more striking record. In the 10 grandsons became ministers, and listen to this, 13 became missionaries. 13 became missionaries. Lord, in my grandchildren, would you give me 13 missionaries? Can you imagine the worldwide impact through one man's life? 13 missionaries and his grandchildren. It might be a greater legacy than his books, honestly. I don't know. The secret of this unusual contribution to the Christian ministry was the Christian home. This is a generational goal. If we knew, if we could see, right, parents? If we could see generations ahead, if we could see those generations that we will not see on this earth, maybe it would change the way we live today. That's called living by faith. See? Here's the goal, though. The goal, I'm not saying the goal is to make them missionaries. That's not the goal that's given in Psalm 78. What did he say? That they should hope in God. That they should hope in God. Right? That's what we want. We want children who hope in God, who grow up to hope in God. They hope in God. Let me tell you what I've found down on the North Shore. What I've found is it is a culture of, it's the executives from Chicago, and they want success for their children. Oh, they want success. They want to give them the best of everything, and they have the best schools down there on the North Shore. The worst schools in the nation are in Chicago. The best schools are on the North Shore, maybe. I don't know. Some of the best. They've got sports going on all over the place. They've got you talk about the fine arts. You talk about drama. You talk about these incredible stuff. I've been to plays at the high schools. I mean, they've got incredible things. And the parents want their children to succeed, yes. And they want their children to be moral. Yes, they do. They want good kids. Because that's part of success. Part of success is being a good kid. It's growing up and being well-behaved. It's knowing how to be, you know, how to be polite and how to use, you know, even good behavior to, you know, take a step up the ladder. What do we want? I asked WBC this last week. Do we want good kids or do we want gospel kids? That's the question. Do we just want good kids? We just want well-behaved kids? Then take the tips. Take the techniques. Take all that, all the pop psychology for parents. I want my kids to hope in God. So number three, in seeking to get there, number three, the holy mystery of a generational message. The holy mystery of a generational message. What you find, and I'm not going to walk through the whole rest of the psalm. You may be thankful for that. There's a whole lot of history here, okay? And even given how long this psalm is, 72 verses, it's compressed history. It's a very sweeping survey of centuries of history of Israel. It takes us from Exodus to 1 Samuel at least. But it's carefully constructed to amplify key themes. And let me show you. I didn't see this on my own. I saw it in a commentator. But check out this parallel. This is very compelling, I think. To look at this parallel, it seems like he takes two loops through the history and he repeats the themes when he loops through. Watch, verses 9 through 39 and verses 40 through 72. Those are the two loops. Now, follow along with me. You'll have to run after this at home. Okay, I'm not going to open up but just take a look as we look down them. Verses 9 through 11 and verses 40 through 43. Israel's turning and forgetting. He makes statements about how Israel has turned, how they've forgotten, they did not remember. Language of that kind. Verses 12 through 16 and verses 44 through 55. We have God's wondrous redemption and shepherding care. The idea of him guiding them. He says it early on when he said how he through the Red Sea and how he led them it speaks of the wilderness and his care for them, his redemption. Maybe that's later on, but his shepherding care. I love that. I love how it's, here he led them out like sheep. Here he is, the great shepherd leading his people out like sheep. Oh, but all we like sheep have gone astray, haven't we? That's what happens next, verses 17 through 20, verses 56 through 58. Israel's rebellion and testing in the wilderness, how they tested God, tested him again and again. But then verses 21 through 31, verses 59 through 64, we have God's anger. And you notice that was very powerful in this psalm. He's not mincing words when he speaks of the wrath of God and his judgment on his people, even abandoning them. I imagine almost tears in the psalmist's eyes when he says they abandoned his tent at Shiloh. That's the place where he dwelt. That was where his presence was. And he was gone. Finally, verses 32 to 39, verses 65 through 72. It is a sad story, but it kind of has a happy ending, kind of. An interesting ending. You have God's compassionate atonement. Remember how it said he was compassionate, he atoned. And then at the end of the psalm, we have the choice of a shepherd king. So we have both the mercy of God in not punishing his people, not unleashing all of his anger and his wrath against his people. We also have the grace of God in coming to them and saying, okay, I've led them out like sheep. They strayed. And now I'm going to send them a man to shepherd them. The shepherd king, right? He was so well qualified coming from the hills of Bethlehem. David. His choice of David. And he shepherded them with an upright heart, guided them with a skillful hand. So let's get to the mystery now. What's the mystery of the psalm? This is my attempt. I think that cyclical character, I think how he loops through the story twice, is the key to the mystery. I think that careful structure, he's giving us a little window to the mystery. So here's the mystery. I don't know if what the commentators have found is what he meant, the psalmist meant, but you notice the cycle. Yet they sinned, yet they rebelled, yet they tested. You see the cycle? Like their fathers. So here's my thought on the mystery. Every generation of God's people sends some message of God's wonders to the coming generations. The question is, what message we will send? Now let me unpack that. Every generation. That's the idea with the cycle, where he's saying, look, every generation, these are the themes that are wrapped into every generation. These same themes of God dealing with his sinful people. They are the themes of, if I could just boil them down, sin, judgment, redemption. Those are the same. They're woven into every generation. They're taking place in this generation. And we're sending some message. Because that's what he said they were to tell their children, is of the wonders of God. But sometimes, even if we're not telling them with our mouths, we'll send a message. Right? Of course. Our lives send a message. Our lives send a message. Now, I have a few applications, but one of these I want to just park on for a moment, because I want you to understand where we're coming from here. When he says, this whole idea of remembering, because I think this is a key to the whole question of legacy in this psalm. Remembering. And I'm saying, remember the story with faith. I don't mean just remembering bare facts. I don't mean just teach them the bare facts and they remember the bare facts. Because, notice, they did that in this psalm. Look at this. Look at verse 20. This is the people testing God. Look at what they say. He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Hey, they remembered that. They remembered that from history. Oh, but that memory wasn't really serving their faith right now. You know, can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? He's done it there, but can he do it again? They're complaining against God. Look at verses 35 and 36. They remembered. Here it is again, verse 35. They remembered that God was their rock. Yes, The Most High God, their Redeemer, flattered him. Oh, it was just flattery. It was just the cheap talk of the moment. There wasn't real repentance. Their hearts were not changed. Of course, God knew that. That's what he says here. Their heart was not steadfast. So I don't mean just remembering the bare facts. Listen to what Gideon said. Remember Gideon, okay? The angel Lord comes to him. They have been oppressed by the Midianites. Here comes the angel Lord to him. He is threshing grain in a wine press, which is weird, because he's afraid. And Gideon said, when the angel Lord greets him and says, "Hey, the Lord is with you." Remember that greeting? It's kind of funny. But then Gideon says to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon says to the angel, "Lord, where are these wonderful deeds that our fathers told us about?" And in time, maybe Gideon began to understand, because the angel Lord told him, "Go tear down the altar at your father's house." "You don't understand, Gideon. There's an idol in your dad's backyard. That's why. That's why there's judgment." Maybe they didn't tell him that part of the story. Right? Maybe it was all about the wonders of God and redemption, but we weren't including that part. That's the unflattering part, right? That's really the unflattering part of the story. But we need to, in remembering with faith, I want to start wrapping this so you understand that, listen, when you're reading this story, that you not read it in some impersonal kind of, "Oh, Israel, they didn't get it." That you look in the mirror. You look in the mirror. That's in your sin nature. That's in my sin nature, see? To turn, to forget, to rebel, to be stubborn. I want to open this a little more. Let's not just stop with some of those basic things. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. If you don't believe this, think about what the things that anger the Lord. They were craving and complaining. We don't have a problem with that in America, do we? Craving, complaining. Okay. But let's go beyond there and start thinking about, if you read this story and you read yourself, what would the adjective be? What kind of character would you be in the story? You probably wouldn't like that character. Right? Are you the lustful man? Are you the gossiping woman? Are you the foolish boy, heedless of everyone else? Are you the selfish girl who just won't listen? Let me bring it into the realm of marriage, family, and legacy. Are you the angry husband? The bitter wife? Or perhaps the impatient husband, the self-serving husband, or the fretful, whining wife? Are you the critical father, the perfectionistic mother? Are you the lazy husband or the nagging wife, or the absent father, or the manipulative mother? The rebellious son, the complaining daughter, the provoking brother, the tattletale sister? What are you? Many times we can be so blind. But may this psalm give us a knowledge of ourselves. See? The knowledge of ourselves. Because here's the rub. If you don't have that knowledge of yourself and that kind of brokenhearted, yeah, there I am. It's me, sinful Reagan. You won't hope in the Lord. You won't hope in the Lord. I mean this to humble us so that we would hope in the Lord. We would see ourselves as the sinners we are. And we realize, because if we don't realize that, well, also, that becomes the legacy. The angry husband, the bitter wife, that just becomes the legacy, and you don't even realize it. But if you compress your life as it will be compressed in the memories of your children and your grandchildren, it's you. You look in the mirror. You look right in the face. Look that ugliness right in the face. And then you turn to the Lord. You cry to the Lord. You hope in the Lord. There's a happy ending we know that not even Asaph knew. You see, this psalm, in giving us the, that end with David. It leaves us, in one way it is a happy ending, but another way it just leaves me longing, you know, doesn't it? Doesn't it leave us longing? Maybe it left Asaph's audience longing, kind of, okay, is that it, you know? For the son of David. The son of David. The hero of the story. He's the hero, not you, not me. He's the hero of the story. And just to give you an understanding, when he came into this world, when he went to the cross, God was full of wrath. A fire was kindled. His anger rose against his son. That's what happened. He let loose his burning anger on his son. That's the cross. And that's what can save us and give us a godly legacy. See, that's the key. There is a hero, there is a savior. And as the story is for you and for your children, the promise is too. I borrow that language actually from Acts 2, where Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children, the promise of the Holy Spirit's power. So let's tell the story. Tell the story in love. Do you love God's word? I'm speaking to parents here. Do you love God's word? Do you love your children? It's simple. Do you love God's word? Do you love your children? Teach them. Teach them. It'll put you on your knees. Puts me on my knees. I have twin boys, 4 years old. We sit down, Daddy tries to teach them. That can be a challenge, okay? All right, I'm not pointing at you as, you know, look at me, the super dad. This call is to you. In all our brokenness, Lord, give us grace to teach our children. Don't hand it off. It's your duty. The call is to you. The command is to you. But it is for everyone, and the legacy you will leave. I'm rephrasing the question then, aren't I? What legacy will you leave? What I mean by that is, what message will you send to future generations? I mean, what message will your mouth send? Because they need to hear the gospel through your mouth. And what message will your life send? You're going to send a message. And that means, again, whether or not you have children. This isn't just for parents, but for the generations. We're all going to send a message. Our generation will send a message. What would it be? Will we be the cautionary tale like Israel? You know, kind of the example that don't be like this. Will we be a generation of those who hope in the Lord, who believe in his saving power? You know Stephen A. Chapman, right? Right? Came here once upon a time. Well, they have a song that I couldn't think of a better way to wrap this up. If our children are a message we are sending to a time that you and I will never see, parents, let us all consider what we're writing on their hearts for the generations to read. Oh, may all that live within me, who are my flesh, but are yet to be born, find these words I am writing on the wall of their hearts. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let everyone within me bless the Lord.